I'm going to pose some questions to you and ask you to be pondering those as we prepare to study the Word of God. Just four questions. The first one, and does a Christian sin? The second, is there a tipping point when a predominance of sin in someone's life proves he isn't really a Christian? Three, if a Christian does sin, how should this make him feel about himself? And fourth and finally, will we ever get to a place in our Christian walk in which we have complete victory over sin? Our text, Romans 7, continuing with verse 14 through the end of the chapter. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. This is the Word of God. Would you bow with me as we pray that God the Holy Spirit illumine our hearts? Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray you illumine our hearts and minds as we study your Word, especially as we consider this conflict within our hearts and minds and souls, the conflict we have with sin. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and comfort those of us who perhaps have succumbed to a pattern of destructive behavior in our lives. Help us, Father, to focus on the finished work of Christ. Help us look forward to anticipate the hope that lay within us, eternal redemption in Christ, in his name. Amen and amen. And so we return to those questions I posed to you during the introductory remarks. The first question, does a Christian sin? The answer to that question is found in our text today, because our text is speaking of the conflict that we have as Christians within ourselves as we struggle with sin. Some suppose that this particular passage, verses 14 through the end of the chapter in 25, must be speaking of an unregenerate person, a non-Christian, an unbeliever, because surely Christians don't struggle with sin in this way. But that's not congruent with the text itself. Clearly, the Apostle Paul, especially as he speaks of his personal struggle with sin, is telling us that even Christians can be given over to, can succumb to a pattern of destructive behavior or sin in their lives. Three of the confessions that we often use to study and to learn our faith speak to this. And the Westminster Confession, we hear that even our very best works as Christians are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Even the good things we do are sort of messed up. The second confession, the Belgic Confession, has this to say. Speaking now of Christians, but this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in us them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life. And finally, the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, but can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? The answer, no. But even the holiest man, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience, yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. And there we have the testimony of the church regarding what Paul is saying, supporting, reiterating what Paul says here in the 7th chapter of Romans. And we have, of course, Paul's own statement in verse 18. Listen to this. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. And then if we were to skip ahead to the 21st verse, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And so there Paul is quite forcefully explaining to us that even in his life, the Apostle Paul, with a capital A, the Apostle Paul struggled with sin. He wanted to do what was right. He knew what to do, but often he found himself doing the things that he ought not to do. And again, thinking of the confession we just read, and even in those instances, Paul, in his honesty, even in those instances in which he would do what was right, he recognized that often he was doing what was right for the wrong reasons. The very same thing happens to us and in our lives, and creating a tremendous amount of humility in us, driving us back to the cross of Christ, increasing in us a dependence upon the finished work of Jesus Christ for our access to the throne of God, recognizing that the salvation and the redemption that we have in Christ is a gift. It's given to us. It's nothing that we can earn or merit in and of ourselves. And so this constant conflict that we have as Christians, even those who are genuinely converted and redeemed, reminds us that our redemption is based upon the work of Jesus Christ, not anything that we do, not a ritual that we adhere to or submit to, not a membership role that we join, nothing like that, but solely upon the finished work of Christ that we have believed and trusted in for ourselves. Even the faith by which we trust in Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel, even the faith to do that, to trust in Christ, even that's a gift from God. Even the repentance, to give up trying to save ourselves, even that is a gift from God. Now, let's go to the second question. Is there a tipping point in regard to a sinful predominance that proves a person's not truly a Christian? Let me ask this question a different way. If sin seems to dominate a person's life, is he or she truly a Christian? Now, that's a fair question to ask. We could turn to passages of Scripture which quite forcefully speak to this and calls us perhaps to engage in some introspection and some self-evaluation. It's very important for us not to take for granted our faith and to assume that if we're saved, we need not use the means of grace that God has provided for us through His visible church, recognizing that there indeed in our walk with Christ is somewhat of a struggle. There's a cross that we must take up if we're going to follow Him. But we could cite particular passages that help us to understand that we need to be quite serious about our walk with Christ. And if indeed we've been given over to a ongoing pattern of sin in our lives, there is good reason for us to have some question about whether or not our faith is genuine. 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, this is what the Apostle Paul wrote. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So that's a very forceful, very strong passage of Scripture, isn't it? But that's really not the gist, not the thrust of our text today. Paul, in our text today, seems to be pointing us to a different direction. He's not so much asking us to grade ourselves in terms of whether or not we're living up to the commandments of God, as he is asking us to examine how we feel about the struggle that we're going through in this life with our flesh. And when we do stumble into sin, what do we do about it? How does it affect us emotionally? The third question, if a Christian sins, how should this make him feel about himself? Well, the answer is bad. Yeah, you could have answered that, I'm sure, on your own. But the Scripture also speaks to this when it talks about the sinner who is sorrowful for his sin. Now, there are different levels of sorrow, and there's different kinds of sorrow, and different ends in which we have sorrow bring fruit in our particular lives. Now, let me turn to 2 Corinthians. We just read from 1 Corinthians, but let me turn to 2 Corinthians. And there's an important passage in this regard that helps us understand something of the kind of sorrow that we ought to experience when we struggle with sin or when we yield to temptation. Beginning in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so this is an important passage of Scripture that helps us have some degree of discernment, enables us to distinguish between the emotion that we might call sadness or sorrow, but something that is really God-wrought, God-given in us. It's the result of the conviction of God the Holy Spirit. And just as the effectual call to Christ can't be resisted, when God the Holy Spirit is convicting us for our sin, we may resist for a time, but we will be utterly miserable during that period of time in which we resist the prodding of God the Holy Spirit. If we have this sorrow that leads to repentance, we'll not just feel bad about our sin, but sooner or later, I'm not going to try to put a time frame on this, but sooner or later, we will give up the sin that we've been convicted of. Now, it's an amazing thing how stubbornly we can hold on to sin. And some folks will hold on to a pattern of sin in their lives, and I'm talking about Christians, a pattern of destructive behavior in their lives, even when the consequences and the effects of that sin are overwhelming, destroying their life or perhaps the lives of those that they love most in the world. It's an amazing thing to see how stubborn we can be when it comes to conviction for sin. But ultimately and finally, one who's truly redeemed, one who's genuinely regenerate, will give up sin. The sorrow that's produced because of the conviction of God the Holy Spirit will lead us to genuine repentance. And you know that Greek word for repentance, metanoid, simply means turning away from. In other words, a change of direction, letting go of something, grasping something new, something from God. Now let's listen to that fourth question again. Will we get to a place in our Christian walk where we have complete victory over sin? The answer to that, if we mean by victory is eternal salvation, is yes. The answer is also yes if we are speaking of a particular sin in our lives. Is it even those that seem to be the most persistent, even those which seem to be the most destructive in our life, tenacious, having a hold on us, even in those instances, indeed, we can have victory over those particular sins. Those of us that have been given over to some kind of promiscuity, sexual immorality, drunkenness, drug addiction, thievery, lying, whatever it happens to be, whatever the particular sins might be, even in those instances, no matter how heinous or how serious the sin, we can indeed have victory over sin. But in order for that to occur, God has given us the various means of grace, and we must avail ourselves of the means of grace to enable us to get past those particular strongholds or fortresses in our lives. But if we're talking about victory over sin in the life of a Christian, that suggests that Christians can get to a place where they will not sin, where they'll never struggle with sin again, where they can go a day, even perhaps a moment, without sinning. No, we'll never get to that place. The Apostle Paul makes that so very clear to us, doesn't he? Listen again in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing that I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. You see the confession there from the Apostle Paul, the inner turmoil, the inner conflict that he's experiencing. Each of us as Christians experience that very same kind of turmoil and stress and conflict if we're honest with ourselves. No less a man than Martin Luther had a Latin phrase that was quite important to him. Simul justus et peccator. That means at the same time, both saint and sinner. And in saying that, the church father was talking about the fact that we are indeed saved. We're a holy people, a holy priesthood. We're saints. But at the same time, we continue to be sinners. In the practical realm, we continue to practice sin. And to some folks, this may seem to be a contradiction. And if it is a contradiction, it's exactly the kind of contradiction that Paul is expressing as he talks about this stress in our lives from this conflict between the new man, the spiritual man that's been created by God the Holy Spirit, and this old flesh that, remember last week, haunts us and taunts us. So Paul's really talking about something that you know quite well, sanctification. Now, I redid a diagram I gave you last week. It's in your bulletin, just to help you understand what the cycle of sanctification looks like in our life. So if you begin at the lower left-hand side, this is pretty much what I gave you last week, but I refined it just a bit. Once we're regenerated, our initial impulse, God-given impulse, is to hate sin. We want to turn from sin, to relinquish our hold on sin in our life, and we love the law of God. But then, in the course of our lives, our perhaps daily routines, as I said, sometimes moment to moment, we begin to flirt with sin, whether we're talking about a specific action or behavior or attitude or perhaps gossip or something that we're saying to other folks, and as a result, we stumble into sin. And then the result of that is that we are disciplined by God. God loves whom He disciplines. Now, that discipline can take many different forms, and it's not for any one person to look at another person and to suggest or perhaps diagnose what's going on in someone else's life as the chastisement of God. You must not do that. You should not do that. You can't know that. Sometimes things happen just because we live in a fallen world. Nobody has a perfect life, and indeed, some people have very, very difficult lives. But the reality is that God is our perfect Heavenly Father, and He will not allow us to continue in a pattern of destructive behavior without calling us back from that and especially revealing to us by conviction of God the Holy Spirit the kinds of things that we're doing that are destructive to us. And so after discipline, we having a sorrow that bears repentance, we once again love the law. And so we have this kind of roller coaster ride in our sanctification process. But then, being sinners, we again begin to flirt with sin. We stumble into sin. And then guess what happens? We're disciplined by God. Now, this is what sanctification looks like. It ought not to frustrate us, but rather, it ought to give us great hope as we recognize that God simply will never let us stay in a life of sin, especially a life that is destructive to us and to the things that we love most in the world. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know what FARF is? F-A-R-F. Anybody here know what that is? That's a body farm. The largest, I bet you don't know this either, the largest body farm in the United States is in San Marcos. It contains 26 acres. FARF, by the way, stands for Forensic Anthropology Research Facility. In conjunction with Texas State University, FARF trains forensic pathologists and coroners and some folks who are involved in law enforcement by allowing them to observe rotting, stinking, decomposing bodies. And if you were to go out in just 26 acres, and I don't know that they would let you in there, but you can actually see where it is, and look out there, you would actually see just bodies scattered around, distance between them, but nevertheless, just rotting, stinking bodies, corpses. You know, the interesting thing is that of those 150 bodies, they already have a waiting list of 200 people who, once they die, want to be thrown out in that 26 acres as well. Now, that's a solution to the expenses of funerals, for sure. But this is, what they're doing is really quite important. It helps law enforcement personnel when they come upon a crime scene, especially if the crime scene has grown, you know, cold, then they can understand or they can figure out how long the body's been there, and it helps them understand by looking at the state of decomposition what's been going on. Now, that's, I understand that's kind of a gross illustration, but it's no more gross than what the Apostle Paul talks about here in the 7th chapter. Look, if you would, at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, many scholars suggest that what Paul is doing here is casting an allusion to a particular form of punishment inflicted on a Roman legionnaire, Roman soldier, in an instance in which he murders a fellow soldier. They would take the body of the dead Roman soldier and they would chain it to the murderer, and he would have to drag that decomposing, rotting, stinking body around with him until the body just literally fell apart. Now, that's what Paul thinks about the flesh that haunts and taunts us. That's what he understands in this conflict between the two natures in his life and his soul. How do you look at the sin that you persist in? Do you see it as a rotting, stinking, decomposing, wretched body? Have you gotten to the place in your walk with Christ that you hate your sin that much, as Paul describes there? Well, that's where what God wants us to get to. Now, I want to leave a different picture in your mind as we move into the administration of the Lord's table. As a pastor, as your pastor, as a friend to you, I am very aware of the challenges that many of you face, of the trials that you have gone through or are going through, of the troubles that you've experienced in your life, of the pain that you've struggled with. Frederick Douglass said something that I've always remembered. If you're not struggling, you're not making progress. And so learn, first of all, to see the sanctification, which involves struggle. At the very core of sanctification is the idea of struggle. Learn to see sanctification as a positive thing. And the pain that comes as a consequence of the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit as a positive thing in our lives. I'm also aware that many of you had failures in your lives. You've messed up. You've made mistakes. And there have been tremendous consequences from these. I've experienced that as well. We all do. But understand, in the words of John Maxwell, face the struggles of life this way. Sometimes you win, and sometimes you learn. Do you see the struggles of life that way? That's where God wants us to get. And that's what Paul is pushing us toward. And this description of the sanctification process, the effect of that conflict within us between sin and the Spirit of God. He wants us to learn from our mistakes. Learn from the failures. Not to simply be complacent or hard-headed about the things we've gone through, but to ask ourselves, what is God trying to teach us through the course of this particular trial in life? And those that learn to see the trials and the troubles of life as a positive thing, those are the folks you want to be around. Those are the folks that are going to have a tendency to lift you up, to encourage you, and to give you some wise counsel when you too struggle or you are struggling with some particular trial or tribulation in this life. That's what the apostle is trying to push us toward. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege of sitting under the authority of your word. We pray that each person here would recognize that there is a purpose in the struggles that they have experienced or perhaps are experiencing at this very moment. We pray, Father, that you would imbue us with a desire to walk more closely with our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that the conviction that is wrought by God the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our souls would move us toward genuine repentance, that we would not simply be regretful or sorrowful about the things that we've done wrong, but we would be willing to change, that we would look to the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit to enable us to make substantive changes in our lives. We pray, Father, that those here who are yet outside of the state of grace, of the covenant of grace, would recognize the reason they have no struggle with sin is because they don't have your Spirit within. We pray, Father, for each one here that is yet to trust in Christ, that you would convict and convince and persuade, that you would give them the gift of faith and repentance into life, that you would soundly convert them, and that they too would begin this process that we understand as sanctification, that we would progressively die to sin and live unto righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.